Well, it's, you know, this is an exciting period of year, at least in my mind, and you're going through you know, the different aspects of everything of this day, and it all kind of gets muddled together, and it's tough to know, you know, you get ramped up and suddenly I skip tracks and I start talking about stuff I've been working on for another sermon, so need to kind of focus on these. But, you know, sin has cut humanity off from that, and has brought us then that ultimate death penalty, hasn't it? Through sin. But God has come up with a plan, and the plan is there to save all of mankind. And beyond that, there's more. Beyond that, there is then that the ultimate opportunity to become very members of the family of God for all of eternity. That plan is revealed through a series of annual reminders. It's the festivals of God, as we teach, that are found in the Bible. And so we're here today, we're observing one of those festivals, and this is the Feast of Trumpets. And you hear discussions from, you know, from time to time, you know, which of the holy days do you like the most? You know, and there are arguments back and forth, and not real serious ones, but you'll hear, for example, that the argument that Passover is the greatest of the festivals because not only is it first, but if you didn't have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, none of the rest of it would even matter. So there is that, I'll grant you that. Now I believe most people, whether they admit it or not, would have to say the Feast of Tabernacles is probably their favorite, the greatest of them. And it's because you get to go somewhere else. You get to meet other people. You get to see things, do things that you don't normally do the entire rest of the year. And you have the money to spend to be able to do these things. I'll grant you that, fair enough. But you know, as the years go on, I personally tend to lead toward the Feast of Trumpets as being my favorite holy day. I think I've told you this before, but when I grew up in a church, I've always been told, even from a young child, that I would always be around to be able to witness the return of Jesus Christ in my lifetime. That's a long time ago. And I'm sure some of you have gone through the same experience. But it's now we're seeing these different situations that are lining up. Conditions are falling into place that make us all believe, you know, could it be? Could this truly be it? Now, I started talking about this on the Sabbath when we got into the Great Tribulation. And today, this is kind of the second part of that. You know, on this Great Tribulation, you know, there is a certain excitement in all of that. Realizing that when that begins, yes, it's going to be bad, but there is an incredible future that's just around the corner. But you need to mix that in with all the uncertainty, and dare I say it, fear of all of that. We talked about that on the Sabbath. We'll talk about it again today. But you know, it's going to be off the charts bad. We can't even wrap our minds around how bad it's going to be. And then there's that gnawing question of where do I fit in all of this? There is going to be excitement. And there's also this healthy dose of fear of the unknown, isn't there? Now, the festivals we observe in the spring, the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, they represent actions that we, as individuals, do. Then in the summer, we kept the Feast of Pentecost. And we call the Feast of Pentecost a transitional holy day because the meaning now is transitioned from the individual to the group. So it expands a bit. The focus shifts to the larger group, the church, the first fruits, and so it expands. Now this day, the Feast of Trumpets, is also a transitional feast day. Signals the end of God's dealing with mankind in this age, and the beginning of the age of the rule of Jesus Christ. Mankind's time is coming to an end. Now it also represents now God dealing with all of mankind, not just a small harvest, not just the first fruits, pictures the beginning of this great harvest that was represented in the fall of the year in Palestine. Now, the Feast of Trumpets, it pictures many momentous events that are probably coming before very long at all. Now, in a general way, the Holy Day covers the period of God's intervention in world affairs in order to bring about His government on this earth. It includes what is known as the Day of the Lord. It includes the second coming of Jesus Christ. It includes the first resurrection. There's a lot going on. And as such, as we'll get into all of it, it represents a very chaotic time. But it's also a time of the changing of the guard on the rulership of this earth. This day, the Jews call it Rosh Hashanah. And the meaning of it means head of the year. And to the Jews, today is the new year. It's the beginning of their civil new year. Not the sacred year, but the civil year begins today. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the Feast of Trumpets was when God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The Feast of Trumpets ushers in the fall holy days. It begins a time when God will again be involved with the affairs of this world. And it is a feast of trumpets, plural, more than one. So let's notice here where it is noted in Leviticus. Leviticus 23, verse 24 and 25. Leviticus 23, and starting in verse 24. And God says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial notice of the blowing of trumpets, plural, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." You know, it's interesting because this is the day that is to be cited. In Jerusalem, way back when, they used to cite, when you'd see that sliver of that new moon, that was considered the first day of the month. And the Jews always back then, and I guess even some of them today, they didn't want to get it wrong. So they would keep the Feast of Trumpets for 2 days, just to make sure that they got the beginning of the year right. Now, we notice here it's called a memorial of blowing of trumpets. This pictures a time when God will no longer keep his hands off of the affairs of man. You know, as far as mankind, as far as civilization and society, it's all about to change. And as this day approaches, we see where God will step in. He begins to change the course of human history from a time of immense destruction to a time when the world will at last begin to submit, to follow the directions of the great God. The day pictures a return of Christ to this earth, as we heard in the song, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, it's a time of the resurrection of the saints of God. Those that are dead will be raised to spirit. Those that are still alive will be changed into spirit beings. Now, this all begins with what the Bible calls the Day of the Lord. It ends with the return of Jesus Christ and then the first resurrection. Now, down through time, mankind has always been aware that the time is coming when God is going to take an active part in what's happening to this world, the world in which we live. And you can begin way back into the patriarchs, clear up to the last book of the Bible, through Revelation, through the life of John. It tells us this time is coming. And it's called many things, but the primary name is the Day of the Lord. And you can go through, and almost all the prophets will reference this time in one fashion or another. It's also called the end of the world, or the end of the society. In the Sabbath, I talked about the Great Tribulation. But I ended the story after the fifth seal. I ended the story right before the beginning of the sixth seal. So what I want to do today, I want to pick up where I left off And we're going to go through the sixth seal, the seventh seal, which represents the day of the Lord. And we're going to go through all the different events that happen on the Feast of Trumpets that lead up to that return of Christ. So I want to warn you, we're going to be bouncing around quite a bit today. So I'm not the one writing, so I'm warning you up front. But let's begin in Isaiah. Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 9. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand," this day that we're talking about. "It will come as destruction from the Almighty, therefore all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. There will be pain in a woman as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel in both wrath and fierce anger. To lay the land desolate, he will destroy its sinners from it." So this doesn't sound really pleasant, does it? So we see here this day of the Lord, it's described as destruction from the Almighty. And as God begins to then pour out his punishment, people are going to be scared. They're going to be terrified of what's going on. Supernatural events are going to be happening. People are going to be powerless to change them. It's going to be sheer terror. I mean, even today we have these movies, you know, that may predict or may show the terrible things happening. That's one thing, though, to sit in a theater and watch it. Something totally different to experience these things as they begin to happen. Verse 10 says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellation will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine." It's talking about the stars, the constellations, what we see out at night. It says they're going to be extinguished. The sun is going to be darkened. The moon will not shine. These are great heavenly signs. And they're the order of the day. Why is that? Verse 11. "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." God is about to punish the world for its evil. It's going to be a horrible time. A time that mankind is going to seek to die. They're going to want to die. And they won't be able to do so. And we're going to spend most of our time today in the book of Revelation because it lays out very nicely all the different events that are going to lead up to the return of Jesus Christ. And as we get into this, as a reminder, there are seven seals, and we started going through those the other day. We're going to start with the sixth seal, but there are seven seals. The seventh seal includes seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet includes seven plagues. You have three sets of seven that we're going to go through today. Now, in the early chapters of Revelation, we're familiar. There are the warnings to the churches. That's in Revelation 2 and 3. And then they begin to unroll these different seals. And we see the first six seals being opened. And during that period of time, that is a time of Satan's attack on mankind. And these seals cover actually a very long time in history. And we read the other day, we went into Revelation 6, the fifth seal, where Satan then turns around and begins to attack God's people, a time of great tribulation. And Christ talked about that in Matthew 24. Satan's attack on not only the people of Israel, the nations of Israel, but also on God's people. So let's pick it up with the sixth seal. Back in Revelation 6, I want to read verses 12 through 17. Revelation 6, starting in verse 12. says, I looked, he opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. See, these are the same events that we just saw in Isaiah. In verse 14, the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand it? And so this sixth seal, what it's doing is now setting the stage, if you will, for the seventh seal. So there's no doubt at this point in time something is happening. You know, and mankind, especially these days, they want to know who's to blame. You know, something horrible happens and you're looking around, who are we going to blame for this? There is none of that. We're way past that at this point in time. They're just scared. Let's go now to Revelation. Revelation 8, verses 1 and 2. Let's open the seventh seal. It says, he opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. I go down to verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And so we see that the beginning of the seventh trumpet begins with what? With silence. You know, there's no loud voices, there's no loud noises, there's no shouting, there's no singing. Deathly silence. You know, have you ever been in a situation where silence can be deafening? You know, it's so quiet that it's almost screaming. And so with everything that's been going on, all of the cosmic signs and all of that, and then suddenly you have dead silence. So we see also the beginning with the trumpets, that it is the angels, here noted, that are performing these duties. This is the beginning of what is called the time of God's wrath upon a rebellious mankind. And we can go through chapters and we'll hit some of these, but in chapters 8 and 9, it records the first six of these seven trumpet plagues. So these trumpets are a part of what is depicted by this day, the Feast of Trumpets. And what we see is that these plagues are poured out rather successfully, or successively, and it would appear rather quickly. And we're going to see that the first four are directed toward the land, toward the earth's life support system, if you will, an attempt to bring man to its knees. And as we know, that's not going to succeed. And then the last three are poured out upon this unrepentant mankind. We have to keep in mind when God does all this, he's not just out to be vengeful. He's trying to get people's attention. He wants people to realize this is him and then to turn to him. Trumpet number 1, Revelation 8 and verse 7. The first angel sounded, hail, fire followed, mingled with blood. There was thrown to the earth. A third of the trees were burned up and all green grass was burned up. You can't even wrap your mind around what that is. You have hail, you have fire. A third of the trees are gone. The green grass, it says, is gone. You know how many animals are out there that depend upon green grass? There will be none. So that's the first trumpet. Second trumpet, verses 8 and 9. Second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. And you can use your imagination. You go, what is a burning mountain? I mean, could it be an asteroid, anything like that? A third of the sea life is gone. A third of the ships are gone. You have something that massive that hits, you're going to have a massive tidal wave, aren't you? Again, we say a third, and it kind of rolls off the tongue without stopping to realize exactly the devastation that's going to go on. Third trumpet, verses 10 and 11. Third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, or bitter, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. So it says a third of the waters became poisoned at this point. How that works, I don't know. But it says many are going to die from this. Let's look at the fourth trumpet, verse 12. Fourth angel sounded, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So now, what was once light has now become darkened. It says a third of the time. You know, and what does that mean? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't sound pleasant, though. Now, verse 13. It says, I looked, I heard an angel fly through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels that are about to sound. And so, we always call these last three trumpets then, trumpet 5, 6, and 7, the three woes because of what the angel said. And as if it hadn't been bad enough, he tells us there's going to be great agony and mourning for the inhabitants of the earth now. Let's look at the first woe, the fifth trumpet, if you will. Revelation 9, verses 1 and 2. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. He opened the bottomless pit. Smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. So this is human afflictions that we see right here. Let's continue on. Verse 3. Out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. To them was given power as scorpions on the earth that have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death, will not find it. They will desire to die. Death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. They had teeth like lions' teeth. Breastplates like the breastplate of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails. Power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek his name is Apollyon. Then verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So it's, we see these, you know, he's trying to describe, this unusual type of locust. He's trying to describe end time things using the language and everything that he had at that time. You know, that you can easily see this as a vision of, you know, military aircraft, even helicopters, things like that. But it says they will emerge from the earth, inflict intensely painful stings on humanity. You could think of different things that humanity has nowadays, chemical weapons, biological weapons, things like that to torment humanity. Notice here in verse 11 who this king is. King of the bottomless, the angel of the bottomless pit. That's Satan. Abaddon and Apollyon, they both mean the same thing. They both mean destruction. They mean destroyer. So Satan's going to be hard at work. And at this point in time, there's that additional desperation, there's that additional evil. Because he knows, more than anybody else, he knows his time is short. So let's go to the second woe, the sixth trumpet, verses 13 through 15. The sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had a trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels that had been prepared for this hour and day and month and a year were released to kill a third of mankind. This pictures a time of an enormous military battle. Massive destruction ensues with that. It says a third of mankind. I mean, today that'd be over 2 billion people. It's a lot of dead people, isn't it? Verse 16. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. 200 million. A lot of people. This battle is going to be devastating. It's going to destroy a third of mankind that is still alive at that point in time. So let's continue on, verse 20 and 21. It says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, that can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So you still have people out there that are still alive at this point in time who don't get it. They're digging in their heels. They haven't repented. They haven't surrendered. They haven't turned to God. You have to ask you why. Why wouldn't you? But they don't. They've even become more set in their resolve to go their own way. Let's go to chapter 11 now. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. And verse 14 says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And so verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We just heard that again in the music today. And 24 elders who sat before God on thrones fell on their faces. They worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets, the saints, those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Continuing on, verse 19. The temple of God was opened in heaven. The ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunders and earthquakes and great hail. And so we see the seventh angel. He's sounding. He's proclaiming the return of Jesus Christ at this point in time. The nations, we still see them as being unrepentant. We still see them as being combative. So this seventh angel is also the third woe. You know, in God's plan, you see that the number three is often the number of finality. Now, this third woe, is also called the seven last plagues. And God is going to pour these out very quickly on a rebellious mankind. They're going to happen in a very short period of time, perhaps just a matter of days or even just a few weeks. All this stuff is going to happen. Let's notice those seven plagues. Plague number 1, chapter 16 and verse 2. Chapter 16 and verse 2. Here it's called, at least in my Bible, the bowls. So they're going to pour out these bowls of wrath. The first one, chapter 16, verse 2. The first went, poured out his bowl upon the earth. A foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast, and who worshipped his image. So we see these stinking sores begin to appear on people. Verse 3, the second bowl. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. It became blood as of a dead man. Every living creature in the sea died. We saw earlier where a third of the sea life had died. Everything dies now. Plague number 3, bowl number 3, verses 4 through 7. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers, the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angels of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard anger. I heard another from the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So we're seeing here that the third bowl, rivers are now turning to blood. The fourth bowl, verses 8 and 9. Fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So we see a scorching, burning sun. You know, it's what happens, for example, if you don't have any ozone. And it'll burn you. The fifth bowl, plague number 5, verses 10 and 11. Fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sore, but they did not repent of their deeds. Now, up until this point in time, what you see is that the leaders of the beast power had been immune to everything that's been going on around them. But not so now. With this fifth bowl, God is now attacking them directly. He's not going to kill them, but he is afflicting them. See, they have to understand. They are now vulnerable. Let's look at the sixth bowl now, verses 12 through 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its waters were dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, to the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of the God Almighty. And this is Christ now speaking. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And it says they gathered them together in a place in Hebrew called Armageddon. So we see here different things going on. The Euphrates River dries up. This is going to allow approaching armies to cross them. Demons are going to go out to all the different nations. They're going to begin gathering the nations for the battle at Armageddon. Plague number 7, or bowl number 7, verses 17 through 21. 17 through 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts. That would be Jerusalem. The cities of the nations fell. A great Babylon was remembered before God to give her cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away. The mountains were not found. A great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, men blaspheming God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So it talks about an earthquake such as never been. Islands are going to disappear. The city of Jerusalem says is going to be split into three sections. Great cities all over the globe are going to be devastated. Huge hailstones began to fall. Now, the Jewish talent, when it depends on who you look at, but it's anywhere between, 100, 120 pounds, something like that. 120-pound hailstone. I go out and get a bag of ice, for $2, 18 pounds, and, about this big around. I can't imagine six times that as a single hailstone. Nothing is going to be safe from that. And it's interesting here that when they're complaining, they're not complaining about the earthquake, are they? They're complaining about the hail. I always thought that was rather weird, but it's got to really be bad. If the hail is worse than an earthquake. At this time, we see Babylon, the city of Babylon at that point, completely destroyed. The angel sounds, Christ begins his return at this point. Let's go to Revelation 19 now in verse 1. Revelation 19 in verse 1. Revelation 19 and verse 1. And after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. So we see this great multitude, an angelic multitude, that proclaiming the return of Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 6. I heard, as it were, the voice of the great multitude as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So hear this mighty, thunderous proclamation. And I always think about that. Wow. I mean, that's to a certain group of people, that is going to be incredible. There's no silence in heaven now, is there? It's going to be loud. It's going to be very powerful. Probably going to be to the point where you could almost feel what's going on. Hold your place here, I guess, in Revelation. We'll be back in Revelation, but let's go to Matthew 24 now. Matthew 24, verse 30. Matthew 24 and verse 30. This is Christ speaking. He said, when the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we see then, it says, the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. I always try to picture in my mind, you know, I know I'm really inadequate in doing this, but you would think if Christ is going to come, it would be, you know, take the straight shot down to the Mount of Olives, be done with it. But this obviously takes some time. Everybody is going to see him. All of mankind is going to see him coming in the clouds of heaven. You know, he's going to be swooping. He's going to have to encircle the earth. How many times? In order for all of mankind to see them. Rolling clouds, a blast of a trumpet, proclaiming the returning king. Heavenly shouts of joy by the angels. You know, then you're still going to have society groaning. It's about to be brought to its knees by its creator. It's about to be forced to live the right way of life. Luke 21. This is Luke's account of this. In Luke 21, verse 35 and 36. Luke 21 and verse 35. Talking about in a previous verse, it says, that day that will come upon you unexpectedly. So again, the day of the Lord again. Verse 35, it will come as a snare on all those that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, to stand then before the Son of Man. Notice that his return, he says, is going to be like a snare. It's going to be like a trap to catch who? All that dwell on the face of the earth. Now, at this point, most of mankind is going to be united against him in his return. And at some point, right in here somewhere, they're going to realize their days are about to be numbered. At this point in history, the nations of English-speaking Israel would have been hauled away in captivity. And we read in the Bible where apparently they're going to be protected. Apparently they won't partake in that final battle against Christ. So you have to ask yourself, how can mankind be against Jesus Christ? Surely we can all read the Bible, right? Can't they see these things for themselves? You know, look, here's what's coming next. And it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever read the Catholic interpretation of the book of Revelation. You know, and what you'll find if you were to read through that, is they interpret Revelation in the exact opposite way than what it truly says. For example, they describe themselves as pulling all the nations together to bring peace and prosperity. And then you have this Antichrist that comes and is going to try to destroy them. That's what they teach now is coming. That's the power that's going to be. That's the religion that's going to be at the end time. And so their interpretation will tell everybody they're the ones in the right and that the return of Jesus Christ is the Antichrist. He's the bad guy. And so what you see is all of these people that are following the false beast, they're dug in with their beliefs. It's incredibly hard for them to even see, to comprehend the truth. They're not willing to. They have their minds shut to it at this point in time. Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21 now. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. I always read through this. This gives me chills to think about what this will be like. Verse 11. And I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flames of fire. His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17. And I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heavens, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses, and all those that sit upon them, flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those that received the mark of the beast, those that worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. There's a lot going on here, isn't it? Again, there's a great slaughter. But this is what the return of Jesus Christ is going to be like. In righteousness, says he's prepared to judge. He's prepared to make war on this rebellious mankind. They're going to be still resisting that warning from the Word of God. You know, for those that are there in that battle, it's going to be fearsome, isn't it? They're all going to die. But for all these people that are God's people, all those that have been persecuted, all those that have been hated, they realize what's coming. It's going to be a wonderful time. We find that they're gathered at this place called Armageddon. In a place, it's a flat plain not far from Jerusalem. Let's go to chapter 14 now. Chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. Chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. And I looked, behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and on his hand in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Very graphic picture, isn't it? Drop down to verse 19 and 20. The angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for about 1,600 furlongs. It's talking about a lake of blood, if you will, from this great battle. And about 4 feet deep. You can read through the commentaries, and you know there a lot of them are saying, this is just picturing different things. But then they actually then try to figure out how large that would actually be. And they come up with different conclusions. They all agree it's going to be rather large. Barnes' notes said, for example, this lake is going to be 200 miles by 200 miles by 4 feet deep. It's a lot of blood. Christ treads this winepress of the fierceness, the wrath of Almighty God. You just picture the imagery. You know, they would have been very familiar with that because they did that. You know, they would harvest the grapes about this time of the year. And you would put them in the winepress. You know, people would get in there and stomp around on them to get the juice out of them. So this would have been a very vivid picture for them. The slaughter is going to be on an unimaginable scale. We read in Revelation 19, you know, the angel called to the birds of the air to come and to feast on all the flesh that had been slaughtered in this battle. So now let's turn our attention to another aspect of this holy day, and that is the first resurrection. Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 31. Matthew 24. Verse 31. And in verse 31, Christ says, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So we see again happening at that trumpet, that seventh trumpet. So this is also going to be happening. But it says he's going to send his angels to gather the elect from all over the world, both the living and the dead. So this would indicate the resurrection of the saints is going to happen at this time, at the beginning of his return. And it's going to be a fantastic scene as well. You know, people on virtually every continent and every nation, from out of the oceans, people every age, all nations are going to be coming up. They're going to be resurrected. Some will be coming up from the grave. Others will be coming from a place of safety or perhaps where they were being held captive. So notice that scene in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. First Corinthians 15, and starting in verse 51. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And in other words, I'm going to let you in on a little secret here, right? "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." At the last trump. So you have that seventh trumpet that sounds. You have the dead that are going to be raised. They're going to be changed into something that's incorruptible. They're going to be spiritual. Be welcomed to eternal life as spirit members of the very family of God at that point in time. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 16. First Thessalonians 4, in verse 15. Just adding some more onto it. And again, it's Paul who wrote this. First Thessalonians 4, verse 15. "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So we see the timing. Again, the coming of the Lord. The second coming of Jesus Christ. He says here, the living will not precede those that are dead, that are already asleep in their graves. We notice here that the Lord will descend. He's going to be visible. Again, we hear this huge shout. Probably the entire host of angels shouting for joy. You know, for 6,000 years, angels have been waiting. There are angels whose job does not happen until this point of time. They've been waiting for 6,000 years, planning for what happens. It's going to be this shout of sheer excitement. It's going to be unbelievable, the sound. You know, it's also going to be terror for those of the world. And verse 17 says, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so as Christ is coming down, you have these resurrected saints from the past 6,000 years who are going to be resurrected. They're going to rise up. We're going to see the dead out of their graves, then those who are alive at that time. They will be changed. Can you imagine, you know, you're coming up and that first moment of consciousness, you know, you ever thought, you wake up in the middle of the night, you know, and your first thought is, where am I? What's going on? And then you have to kind of get your bearings. Can you imagine that first thought of consciousness that they're going to be aware of? And they're going to realize it's slowly going to sink in, perhaps rather quickly. What's happening? Then there's going to be that great excitement. You made it into the family of God. That family is going to be blended together to begin their job immediately. Let's go to the book of Jude. Just one chapter in the book of Jude. Right before Revelation. I want to read verses 14 and 15. Jude, verse 14. And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things of which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This came from Enoch. That goes way, way back. So as Christ returns, it says he's going to be accompanied by all of his saints from down throughout time. Saints that have traded in their weak, their physical bodies for powerful, perfect spiritual bodies, now part of the very family of God. The weakness, the hurt, the inability to do certain things, it's all going to be gone. The body that decays, that dies, going to be replaced with a body with an unlimited warranty. Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation 7, verses 3 and 4. Here's another aspect that we're going to see of this. Revelation 7, verse 3 and 4. Breaking into thought, it says, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those that were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel are sealed. So here's another interesting aspect, and we don't truly understand exactly what's going on here, but we see 144,000 that are sealed. And we don't know, is that number symbolic? Is that number literal? But you go through here and it tells they're pulled out. You have 12,000 from all the different tribes. So it's obviously they come from the nation of Israel, except for the tribe of Dan. Why is that? We don't know. But Dan was left out of all that. Now, we've always taught that these are those that have been dedicated to God throughout the ages. as well as those from Israelite nations who perhaps repented and turned to him during the Great Tribulation. You have to understand, we've been talking about all those that dig in their heels. There are going to be a large number of people that will get it. They will understand. They will want to change. And so you're going to be seeing perhaps this 144,000 is some of those from the nations of Israel that have repented, have turned to God. Verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, and all of all the nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So we see another group beyond the 144,000. It's called here an innumerable multitude. Who are these people? Verse 13 and 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" Verse 14, I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So these are non-Israelite people during the great tribulation who actually did listen, who did heed the word of God. So we all, we don't often think about that. If you remember from yesterday, the work primarily during the Great Tribulation is to be done by the two witnesses. And obviously a lot of people, it affects a lot of people. So how does all that work? I don't know. We're never told how it all is going to work. But any way you slice it, there are going to be a lot of people that repent, that change during the course of the Great Tribulation. And see, we don't often focus on that, but there are going to be a lot of those people. Let's go to Colossians 3, verse 4 now. Colossians 3 and verse 4. And it simply says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, when you also will appear with him in glory. So those that are going to be resurrected, it said, are going to appear with Christ in glory. That includes you and I. If we remain faithful, as long as we're led by the Holy Spirit, as long as we're continuing to strive to become more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes back, where's he going to go? He's going to go back from where he left, and that is in Jerusalem. We see that in Acts 1, verse 11. Go back there, Acts 1 and verse 11. This was a time when, after Christ had been resurrected, he stayed around, then he went back to heaven. And you have all the disciples, they're looking as he's descending or ascending up into heaven. They're looking up in the air at him. And verse 11, and they said, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven." So he's going to come back where he left, coming down out of the clouds into Jerusalem, onto the Mount of Olives. He's going to return to take control of the world. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4. Zechariah 14 and verse 3. It says, "The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem in the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half toward the south." So he's going to be, this is talking about him as he's going, coming down, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. And when his feet touch down, it says that earthquake is going to split the mountain in half from east to west. It's going to create a great valley. Verse 5 says, "You shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the day of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." So again, we're seeing, you know, what all is going on right here with that. And so then, you know, this is also, you know, part of right before that great battle that we see there. And again, it says he's going to have his saints with him. They will have joined him in the air, and now they've come down as well. Revelation 19. We read through this earlier. I want to touch on another point here. Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20. Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20. John says in verse 19, "I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived many that received the mark of the beast, those that worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." So you have the leaders that constitute this false government, this government called the beast, as well as the religious leaders of the false religion of that time, those that make up the false prophet. These are physical human beings. It says they're going to be captured. They're going to be thrown into a literal lake of fire. This is not symbolic. They're going to be killed. It's what happens when humans get thrown into the fire. So the events shown to happen from this point forward then get carried over into the next set of holy days. We began with the Day of Atonement, then the feast, and then the last great day. And we'll cover more of that in detail as we go along. But the return of Christ, the accompanying first resurrection, is going to be an incredibly wonderful time. It should inspire us then to continue on down the path. And we see the imagery that's portrayed as we've gone through it today, as on this Feast of Trumpets. It's gruesome. It's terrifying in many respects. Yet at the very same time, we see a vision that's inspiring, that's encouraging. And so every year when we come to this feast day, we are reminded of this, what our future is. But what about in the meantime? I mean, we're not there yet, are we? There's still that gap between now and the return of Jesus Christ. How should this impact us today? You know, Satan's trying to get at the people of God today as he never has before. He's very angry. He knows better than all of us. His time is growing short. He knows he has to work harder to try to derail God's plan. I always found that fascinating. In spite of everything he knows, and he knows the outcome, he still believes he can overcome that outcome. And so he's getting increasingly desperate at this point in time. You know, God in the letters to the seven churches, when you read through Revelation 2 and 3, several times, hang on to what you have. He admonishes the churches. That shows it's not going to necessarily be easy. He also says in there, "He that overcomes and endures to the end, those are the ones that are going to receive the reward of the resurrection to a spirit life, to be very members of the family of God." So what should we be doing in this life to the return of Jesus Christ, that second coming? James does a decent job in summarizing that. Let's go to James 5. James 5, verses 7 through 9. James 5, starting in verse 7. And he says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So we're told to be patient. That's what he says here. Then he gives the example of the farmer. You know, the farmer does not have the ability to force his crop to ripen any faster. We're told here to establish our hearts. Other translations will say strengthen your heart, or set your heart firmly, or keep your hopes high. That can be hard to do at times, especially in this day and age. But I find it interesting that he includes the warning, do not grumble against one another, lest we be condemned. Why would he slip that in there? Why would that have anything to do with being patient, with strengthening our hearts? Go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 4. This is right after, you know, the disciples had come to him and say, you know, tell us what's going to happen. Verse 4, what's he say? Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Now drop down to verse 10. Then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. So what is Christ saying here? First of all, he says, don't be deceived. And secondly, he says, don't be offended. Compare that with what we just read with James. You know, don't grumble against one another. You know, and the more I study into this, this theme seems to keep popping out at me. This subtle undercurrent seems to be running that would indicate that there's going to be grumbling, that there is going to be offense, that there is going to be deceiving by trivial things. And that it is going to be an issue at the end time. This is a very real thing. I mean, I see instances of this even in the church today. Personally, it's a little spooky to see this kind of thing. Christ warns us. So today we live in a time of trouble. It's about to get a whole lot worse. The events leading up to the return of Christ are not going to be pleasant. You know, then what happens after that? Those events that are pictured by this very day, the resurrection of the dead, they're almost beyond belief. It is real. It is coming for every one of us, as long as we stay the course. Keep on keeping on. Let's end in Revelation 22, the words of Jesus Christ. Revelation 22 and verse 20. Revelation 22 and verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Christ says, surely I am coming quickly. We all need to be able to say along with John, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.